We're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 5, going over what we have named the Beatitudes. If you remember last week going over this, I had our young men, except for Ryan, read some scriptures. And as I called on them, I wanted them to stand to help project their voice. As a child, I remember the men that read the scripture always stood up to help project their voice because they weren't microphoned. It also, I believe, shows some reverence towards the scriptures, God's word, by showing some respect by standing up when reading and making sure that you can be understood. So we'll do the same thing tonight. I want to talk about how, or just briefly review how we set the scene of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 4, verse 23, and we saw that Jesus was going around doing what? What was he doing? Preaching and teaching?
Preaching and healing.
Preaching and healing, that's right. And what was the result?
Lots of people
following around from all territories around Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, right? I drew the map up there, not really great, but it was up there. And we understood that these were people that were hearing about him, seeing him do these things from all over, you know, hundreds of square miles. They wanted to see more. Then we went into how he comes to the place, the mount that we call, and sees the multitudes, plural multitude, the plurality of multitude. So a lot more people, you know, and he decides this is a great chance, great opportunity. This is where we have from chapter 5 through chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It is the lengthiest sermon we have of Christ's in one location, I believe. There may be a list of parables that go a few chapters at a time, but I don't know if they were all in the same spot or if he moved around and they just were just in order that way. So I know for sure that this is a lengthy one and it was all at one spot. So just for the sake of refreshing our minds, let's go over these words real quick, and I'm going to have to erase them because I need the space to write the next few. So we spoke about the word makarios, which is blessed or happy, or showing that we have a reason to be envied, perhaps, would be a good way of putting it. Not a sinful envy, but just I like what that guy has. I like that he is of this character and of this mind. And that's something to think about. Are we putting on that aura, that persona, that characteristic out in the world? Do people see us and think, I want what he has? Not physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Because that's what he's saying. Blessed, you should be happy. You should be envied by your peers when you are poor in spirit. Why? And then it tells us why. And it's unique how he tells the reason as to why in each beatitude. We went over poor, the word poor, pentheo, and I'm probably going to mispronounce all of these, and I'm okay with it. That's why I wrote it down. Meaning to mourn or lament or to feel guilt, but what kind of guilt? Like a godly sorrow, which is what Mr. Ditmore pointed out last time also, was that it's a godly sorrow over our own sins, knowing that we have nothing spiritually to buy our way into heaven, right? We talked about how if you need a loan, do you go to a poor person or a rich person? Probably the bank. But back then, where did you go? You went to where the money was, right? Well, the same thing. If we can't, God's not going to come to us asking for a loan. He has everything spiritually and physically, honestly, that anyone could possibly need, want, or desire. So we spoke about that, and then we went into those that those that mourn. I don't know what happened to my, I wrote it down. I must have erased it by accident up there, the word for poor that I used. And my other notes are at home. We went into mourning, and mourning is a, you know, the feeling of guilt, the godly sorrow, which we spoke about. And then we went into meekness. Meek is not weakness, right? It's we have strength. We have control of ourselves. And we went into some other. Any questions on what we already went over? Comments? Okay, great. I'm going to have Seth, if you would, read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, just to refresh our memories. And if you would, stand when you read that.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you.
Thank you. All right, I'd like to call Jaden, if you would, to just read verse 6, please, of chapter 5.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
All right. So let me put up on the board what the Greek words are here real quick, and you can write them down as we discuss. It's pretty, there's no hidden agenda behind these words at all. There's nothing complicated. It's very simple. Hunger is the word pineo, which means you're hungry. Okay, you're lacking nutrition. You're a hungry person. Pretty simple, right? Nothing difficult there. Not like some of the other words we've had where the English translation didn't quite do it justice, so we needed to kind of envelop a whole multitude of ideas to get a good point across. This one is dipseo, also like that, which, believe it or not, means you're thirsty. Okay, nothing difficult there either, all right? But I'm writing these down so that you know, since that's kind of the pattern we started last week. The one that is fun to kind of study is this, the word here, which is a form of, I don't even want to attempt this. Maybe someone that can speak more than English can can pronounce that, because I'm basically good at English. And the idea here is more of justness, okay? What do we think about when we hear the word just or justness or justice?
A judge,
order in the court, right? This holds the idea of being divine or from God. Okay, so divine righteousness would have been a good... They could have thrown in that word divine there and been agreeable. But this one is kind of neat here. It is right by God. It's not necessarily right by man. I mean, it should be, but it's right by God. God is what decided it was right, whatever it was. Okay? So, kiddos, what happens when you're hungry? Stomach growls. Kipton, how do you know when you're thirsty? Your stomach feels weird, okay? Anything else when you're hungry or when you're thirsty? Any other comments? I prefer to let the young people talk at this point, because it's no trick. This is an easy one. What happens when you're hungry or thirsty? Mouth is dry? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah. I remember running in my glory days. I didn't really have glory days, but when I was running more often, I could even feel the dryness out here in West Texas in my throat. Very odd coming from Central Texas to feel dryness in the back of your throat. Usually it stayed cotton mouth. That was about it. But down there, the dry air, that was hard on me, really hard. But I knew I needed to get some water. Anything else?
Jeff,
yes?
The words there for hunger and thirst mean more than hunger and thirst. The concept of craving is intense.
Yes, yes, intense. It's intense hunger. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, sir. You're correct. Almost to the brink of, like, starvation. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. In fact, that's a very good point. I saw that, and I just didn't point it out. So let's say more of a craving, intense for both of these, okay? Both of these are intense feelings. Thank you for pointing that out. What happens when we go too long without food and water? Hunger pains. You die. You die. You get physically weaker and weaker and weaker until you cannot function anymore. Your organs start to shut down. It's bad. It's very bad. Okay? In line with this, our souls need nourishment too. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Kipton, if you would read that one, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. And then Mark, if you'll jump to Matthew 4, 4. Doctrine. All right, so if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is that word? Nourished. In what? The words of faith and good doctrine. Okay, that's how we nourish our spirit. Okay, do you see that there? Matthew 4:4, please, Mark.
But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."
Right, what is happening in Matthew chapter 4, in those first few verses? Temptations of Jesus, I hear over here. We in agreement? Yeah, that's what it is. And he's starving, right? Literally, very literal hunger pains. Man has not eaten food in how many days? 40. And what does Satan tell him to do? Turn the stones into bread. And he said no. He was worried about nourishing his what over his what? What's the first word? Nourishing his inward man or spirit or soul over what? his outward man or his body or flesh. Correct. Who was that man that just, who did Mark quote? It's red letters in my Bible. Jesus. Very good. All right, I just want to point these things out. Guys, we sang a song to help you wake up from your naps. We need comments here. What other ideas have the writers of the New Testament used to show that there is a nourishing aspect to the Word of God? Can you think of some words? Milk. Yes, sir. Bread. Meat. There's another one. Living water. All right, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 2. Mr. Reed, if you would get that one. Who said bread? You did? Would you like to read? Okay. Let's get Nate. John 6:51, please. Bryce, if you would turn over to John chapter 4, verse 13. Mr. Raymond, would you like to read? No? Okay. And then Ryan, if you would grab 1 Corinthians 3:12 for me. 1 Peter 2, 2. If you would stand, please, sir. Yes, sir. That's true. He's still paid in. Yes, sir. Thank you. What was the problem there? 1 Peter chapter 2, 2. Anyone follow with him? I'm in 2 Peter. I'm sorry. That's why I was so lost for a second. I'm glad I gave you the right verse.
Did you say what was the problem?
Yeah, or it wasn't a problem. I'm sorry. There's another verse I was thinking of. But when else he describes them as, you had, I gave you milk and now you need this, but we're not there yet. These are newborn what? Babes in Christ, right? These aren't physically newborn babes. These aren't children. These are immature Christians, and they're needing what?
Milk.
Nourishment.
The greater context in that book is persecution and their survivability spiritually. Even as babes, had to do with their continual desire for that milk. If they didn't
yes.
desire that, they were going to
that's right.
wither and decay under the pressure of the Roman Empire or Judaism or whatever it was that was pushing on them.
Yep, yep. And it lists a bunch of things in verse 1 of that same chapter that, of things that they had a hard time with. You need to push those things out of the way because those were the ways of they were raised in, the culture that they were raised in. John 6:51, please.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.
Thank you. Jesus describes himself here as what?
Bread.
Was he physically made of bread? Does that make sense? A human being physically made of bread? No, he had something to offer. Something that he offered that was a living bread. What is he talking about when he says a living bread? It's not chopping off his hand and handing someone bread. It's the words out of his mouth, his teachings, his salvation, the way we get to grace. Is that correct? All right.
And then in this case, it would be his life.
And his life, yep.
His life. And so we find life in him because of
the sacrifice. Yes, sir. Yeah, the sacrifice. All right, John 4, verse 13. John 4, verse 13.
Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.
If we get the context of the whole thing, in fact, I'm going to have you read the whole context, Bryce, if you don't mind. Verse 9, start in verse 9 and go ahead and go through verse 13.
Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is who says to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.
And keep going in verse 14.
But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a foundation of water springing up into everlasting life.
All right, so we have comparison with very physical water, right? You can sit down. Thank you, Bryce. At the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, he asked her for a drink, and she's surprised, right? Because what kind of a Jew would ask for something from a Samaritan, right? But then he says, lady, you're so confused right now. If you knew who you were talking to, you know, if you only knew what I could offer you. And he describes the offering that he has as what? Living water, okay? A nourishing thing, something that provides nourishment. Wasn't physical. Because she even points out, you don't even have anything to draw it out with. What are you going to do? You going to get your hands and dive down in there and try to throw it back up out of this well? You know, she's confused. She is very confused. But he's not talking about, when he asked her for water, he wanted physical water. But then when she questioned it, he said, if only you knew who was asking you, because I can give you something better than just that water that you can give me. And so here's another nourishing aspect of what Jesus has to offer through his sacrifice, through his words, through his teachings, everything. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12.
Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble.
That's not the verse. 1 and 2. Sorry, there's a dash there. Verse 1 and 2. Sorry.
1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able.
So here we see the terms both milk and meat, or solid food, as some translations have it, like the New King James. But both of them, nourishment for the spiritual man, spiritual woman. Okay? It's interesting that the thought started in Matthew chapter 5 is continued throughout the whole Bible about how it's nourishing to know the words, to know the sacrifice, and to know Jesus for your inward man. Okay? And now let's turn back over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's finish the thought here. Matthew chapter 5.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Going back to that, John 4:14, that fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. If you notice, it will become in him a fountain.
Oh, yeah.
So the nourishment will actually catapult this individual up into everlasting life. That wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of God's word will actually be a benefit, just like when we're feasting upon a good some water, some Gatorade or whatever. Not Gatorade, too much sugar. Anyway. But if you understand what I'm saying, that nourishment and the thirst being quenched, it will actually help us
make
good decisions, follow God, so forth and so on.
That's right. The second clause of verse 6 is, for they shall be filled. All right? And I'm going to write down the word for filled here. And just for those that may be taking notes. This has the idea of not just being content with what you have in your belly, perhaps, you know, but being filled and fattened, which, so you're getting a lot of nourishment, you're getting a lot of nutrients. So it is filled. Filled is a good word. It's not gluttony, I wouldn't say, but it's excess of nutrients. Okay, so fattened was another good word to have used. Not to have used, but to associate with that as well. Which goes right in point with what Mike was saying, that it's a fountain that will just gush and overflow and push you into everlasting life. So it's overabundance. There's so much meat, water, milk, whatever word you want to use there. There's so much good nourishment in the Word of God that you cannot starve unless you don't read it, use it, whatever it is. All right, let's move on. Yes, sir.
Johnny Ramsey said something that was interesting one time. I was listening to him. He said, a person who studies their Bible on a daily basis will never fall away, based upon what you just said, because he's being fed.
Mm-hmm.
Being fed the Word of God. And the very fact that he's feeding on the Word of God, he's disciplining himself, he's training himself, constantly looking at his life, he should always be in fellowship with God. So it's very, very interesting right there.
Mm-hmm. Verse 7, if I would, Stephen, if you would read verse 7, and we'll move on to the next beatitude. Thank you for that comment, Mike. Of chapter 5, sorry.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
All right, thank you. I'm going to erase this. Did everyone write this down that wanted this? Need more space. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The word here, it's not elemon because it's like there's another syllable right here. Elaimon, I think, is what it how it's pronounced, maybe. And it means actively compassionate or merciful. And then I saw another note where they said full of pity. But the idea of pity is has a negative connotation for me. It almost it's like you feel sorry for me. But that's about as far as it goes. Maybe not in y'all's vocabulary. Maybe I'm just mistaken. But I'll write it down anyways. I don't really like that one. It's just because of the connotation I have with pity.
God the Father, God looking down upon us as pitiful people. That's probably is the better idea. Pitiful. He looks at us as pitiful.
Yeah. We can't help ourselves. Yep, very true. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. Yes, sir.
Psalm 103 says that God remembers that we are dust, so I think it would probably be along the same line. He remembers our frame, that we're
weak. Yes.
Weak as in like sinful, we can't help it, but weak as in we make mistakes.
That's right. Yep, yep. Well, that's true. That's true. I was going to leave it at that. Thank you. So, like I said, just a negative connotation in my mind about where the word pity was used on me as a child, and it is definitely not the two ways that y'all just pointed out. So, it was more like you having a pity party, you know, feeling sorry for yourself. Okay, so that's why I don't like the word pity. But you pointed out two very good instances where we are dust and pitiful. Yeah, yeah. So.
That's the beauty of the Word of God, that it actually keeps us honest. So we don't actually take in our definition. We actually use the definition that the Holy Spirit gives.
Yep.
And so we have to conform to the definition, not the definition conform to us.
That's right. Yep. I just didn't want to give a wrong impression if someone else had the same kind of pity parties as a kid. Yes, sir.
Somewhere in the Bible it says that Jesus was moved with compassion.
Yes.
And had bowels of mercy.
Yes. And I don't know where that would be, but I'm sure that, someone on their phone is looking it up right now. I think I see him doing it. But yes, you're right. Yep. Back to the idea of mercy or compassion or even pity. What's unique about this word is it's active. It's not just a one-time deal. You know, you remember that time I showed mercy on you? Remember that time I forgave you because of whatever? And then you get to move on and not forgive them the second time, right? As children, it's probably hard for us to realize, but as adults, we probably realize it more when our parents showed mercy on us. If I were to ask Kipton if I was a merciful dad, he'd probably say no. Okay? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting that in this verse, the word merciful, the word merciful is in the New Testament, I think, 5, 6, 7 times, but this Greek word is only used twice. It's an adjective. Here, it's describing, you know, what we should be.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is in Hebrews, describing what Christ is.
What, where is that in Hebrews?
Hebrews 2:17.
For those who may not have heard, Dennis, in Hebrews 2:17, this word is used again, and it's the only other time it's used to in the New Testament, probably in the whole Bible, as he was saying. But I'll go ahead and read that real quick. I'm here. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, and that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that goes right hand in hand with, you know, what does the word Christian mean? Where did it derive from? I mean, I was always told Christian is just like saying Christ-like, right? Or a follower of Christ. We're to try to mimic in every form and fashion what Jesus was. Even when we fall short, we got to keep trying to get there. And that's perfect. I mean, because here we're told to be merciful. And then again in Hebrews, he was merciful, right? especially in his dealings as a high priest. Which, what did the high priest do? Anyone that was in my class for Hebrews and Bible Bowl, what did the high priest do? Man, this is a reflection of the teacher. Really bad, guys. They offered sacrifices for the people, correct? So Christ is our high priest. He offered himself as the be-all, is-all, the end of sacrifices. It is him, okay? Because the blood of bulls and goats was not good enough. It was imperfect, okay? No, it's all right.
The idea of compassion is exuded so much about how Aaron was taken amongst men as a man, as a human.
Mm-hmm.
And he was supposed to have compassion upon other humans, and then offer sacrifices as the high priest. Well, the whole point of Hebrews there is that Christ is the greater than high priest,
mm-hmm.
and he has the perfect mercy.
Mm-hmm.
He has the perfect compassion. And so compassion here, the principle of mercy is an amazing principle in the book of Hebrews.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Showing how better at mercy Jesus was than I am.
Yeah, yep. That's very true. In fact, we mention it a lot on how the New Covenant, the New Testament, just trumps the Old, even though the Old was sufficient for the time being. But it just couldn't compare to what Christ brought with him. So, anyways, very true. And in all aspects, whether it's the practices of worship or, like he was saying, the mercy. So let's turn over to, let me have someone read, Peyton, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32.
kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
All right. Make a mental note, store it in there. Don't forget what that said. Let's turn over, Kipton, if you would grab Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I want everyone to turn there too so they can see the words, help them remember, because we're going to put a bunch of this together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Thank you. And then, Mark, would you get Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22?
Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants.
Right. Yeah, you went too far. That's all right. It's all right. There's nothing wrong with reading too much Bible. Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jaden, would you grab that? Luke 17, 3 and 4.
Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.
All right, thank you. Over here I wrote down the word actively, okay? And I want to point out in these verses that one, we're to forgive. Why are we to forgive? According to these verses, so we can be forgiven, because that's what God wants us to do. And that's like when I was demonstrating the big package that we have for a birthday or maybe Christmas or whatever, and we see it and we want it real bad. God's trying to hand us that. That's His grace. That's His salvation. And we have to reach out and take it too, right? Well, part of reaching out and taking it is the act of forgiveness, okay? It's the Christian attitude. There's lots of things that can keep us from reaching out to accept that grace, okay? But then also, is it a one-time deal? Brian's kicked me in the shins three times today. But each time he said, man, I'm sorry. I don't know. I had an itch to hurt you or whatever it was. I don't know. You know, but next time I'll move my shin. Okay, but at the same time, when he has that's a very simple example, but some people have, they get themselves into situations where they have actively sinned against you three or four times in the same manner, and each time you can see the sincerity in their faces, in their eyes, that they don't want to keep doing that, and they're trying their best to get out of it. And in those situations, Jesus told Peter. Peter was looking for a way to not have to do it anymore, it reads to me. You know, seven times, that's a lot. Do I need to just forgive him seven, since, you know, 7 days in a week, Sabbath day, seven. You know, we like that number seven as a Jew. And Jesus is like, no, you keep on forgiving. You just keep doing it. They need you to keep forgiving. Yes, ma'am.
How do you think that we can teach our children to do Luke 17, 3 through 4 better? We grow up with it, because rebuke is a very strong word. And we have this idea of being non-confrontational, and I understand that. And I'm not saying to use it in a harsh manner. But how can we teach the children to be able to grow up knowing how to address a person who does sin against them so that they can fulfill and carry out this passage of Scripture respectfully and honorably and without fear?
That's an intense question. Growing up with the dad that I have, he's still around, he's good. We were very straightforward with each other, and that's just the way it was. We didn't have time to beat around the bush a whole lot in certain arenas. It's very direct. And in this regard, when we did something wrong, Dad would come straight to us and say, "I know what you did. I know what you did at school today. You better fix this right now." And that was the end of it. And that was a scary thing when Dad came home and said, "I know what you did." But at the same time, I don't know that that's necessarily the only way. I'm not saying it's a wrong way, though. I think that's a right way. Some people can take your rebuke as you're not real serious. If you make it a not so serious situation, but when we're wronged, especially by a brother or sister in Christ, as it says here, we need to go to them and say, "Look, I don't know if you meant to. Maybe would be a way to start off, or this was really out of character for you." Something that lets them know that you're wanting to forgive immediately, but they can't be forgiven if they don't know they did anything wrong, perhaps. Is that correct? Yes, yes, sir.
I'll give you a Bible passage that gives, I think, balance to the question Evelyn asked. And it's in Jude, verse 20, the following, where we are told to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, being prayerful in the Holy Spirit, or if that be by the Word of God, praying the Word of God, His revelation. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, in verse 21 says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. But then verses 22 and 23 tell us to be merciful on those who are wavering. But then the next passage says, save others by snatching them from the fire, having mercy on others but with fear. This is a different translation, but I'm trying to point out the balance here on the rebuke principle. It's a balancing act.
Yep.
I mean, you've got to have merciful characteristics all the time. Some people need to be thumped pretty hard.
Yeah.
Some people might need to be a little bit softer. And that's not always easy. But the word rebuke is a strong word there in Luke 7.
And knowing your brother is a way to differentiate how to balance that too.
That's a good point, I think, because we don't always have to be the one that rebukes everybody. If it's not my response, if I'm not the one bearing that burden, then maybe I should stand back and try to encourage somebody else. But you see what I'm saying? Sometimes we want to right every wrong, and it's not my job. I'm not God of the universe. It doesn't mean I don't see things that need to be corrected. I'm just not responsible for everything that needs to be corrected.
Yes, sir.
Can you forgive somebody without telling them and feel good about it?
Without telling them?
Yeah, and feel good about it. Have a peace. Said it's done.
I don't know the answer to that.
I have to say, in other words, sometimes if you forgive somebody by words to the face, it's like you're looking down at them. I'm bigger than you, I will forgive you. If they don't ask for forgiveness, can you go ahead and forgive them, and God will take care of it. You don't have to say it. You don't have to tell them I forgive you if they don't ask.
I've heard two sides to this coin that I don't know that I'm well studied enough to answer that question. Yes, sir.
Well, there's a few things going on. Number one, the question is a good question. How do you teach your children this? And so I think that's the operative wording there. But when we consider rebuke, it's very sharp. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, reproof or correction is not as sharp. Jesus uses the sharp word in Luke 17. He sins against you, you get him. You rebuke him sharply.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So in essence, what you're doing is you're nipping it in the bud right now. You're getting it out of the way. And so it's not going up to them very lightheartedly, hey, trying to beat around the bush. No, this is what you did.
Mm-hmm.
But
The Bible says he sinned against you. If you keep on reading in these verses here to his question, that's like forgiving someone who sinned against you, but they haven't repented to make it right. Well, God doesn't even do that. You can't sin against God and just walk off active if you didn't do anything wrong. And God says, okay, I'm going to sweep that under the rug like some people treat 1 John 1. It don't work that way. You have to come to him through repentance, confession, as Acts 8 verse 22 teaches, as Peter told Simon the sorcerer. I'm not trying to take your class. I'm just trying to...
No. I asked for some help. Okay. I believe that is the biblical answer there. I don't know if you heard him, but not even God will forgive someone that's unwilling to repent or ask for forgiveness for their sins. So the ability or even the need for us to do the same would not be a reflection of what God does. So I don't see that would be something that we would do.
And you teach your children that point.
Right.
That's the point that you teach your children.
Right. Yeah, you teach your children that if someone's unwilling to seek repentance or forgiveness, then move on.
Because with what he asked, if you don't go to that person and say to that person that they've sinned against you, then you don't even give them an opportunity to repent. You can say, I forgive them in your heart and move on, but now you've left a brother in sin, and you've given them no avenue or opportunity to turn from their sin. And that, to me, is just as wrong. I mean, I would never say, I'm just going to forgive them in my own mind and let God deal with them. I want them to have an opportunity to be forgiven on this time side of life, not the next.
Yeah.
And the reason why I asked the question I asked is because I feel like as a person, me personally, who has probably done this wrong and very abruptly all the time, it has put a bad taste in people's mouth of doing it the right way. And now there's this other, the extreme side of not saying anything to anybody, not rebuking anybody, not doing anything sharply because of the bad taste that it gives. But there is a time in which it should be done. And I'm just saying or asking, I really would like to know what kids, the younger mind, the younger innocent mind, how they see and view and understand this very sharp word rebuke, and how in their minds would they grow or process carrying that out. That's why I asked.
My son has no idea what the word rebuke means. He has no idea to go to somebody. He just doesn't. Yet he will. But a lot of times as a child, the innocence of a child, which is beautiful, is you don't see a lot of the wrongs being done, you know. It doesn't register in your mind that this person really shouldn't have done that. It's not until maybe they try to do the same thing and get corrected, and then they understand, oh, well, so-and-so shouldn't have done that then. Yes, sir.
I can't answer the whole question, but I think at least an interesting point is I've seen relationships between parents and kids where if the parents do something wrong, the kid is able to, the kid has such a relationship with the parents that they're able to respectfully, they're able to come to the parent and say, listen, I don't think this is right. And I think that's important. You know, the kid is able to turn that around and come to the parent and say, listen, I don't feel like you handled this situation with me correctly. You know, and, you know, obviously the respect there is necessary, but it at least puts them in the frame of mind where they begin to understand. Just like I'm able to do wrong and be corrected, mom and dad and anyone else are able to, and sometimes I might need to point those things out to them. So I think that might at least be a facet of it. You know, just teaching them early on that, hey, listen, if I make a mistake, you come and tell me, and I'll fix it. You know, I'm not too big to be corrected by my own hypothetical kid.
Right. Gotcha. So. Gotcha. Yep. Not to toot my own horn, but I have asked Kipton before, man, I'm sorry, I messed up on that one. And Kipton's real quick to toot his horn. I will toot his. He's quick to forgive. He is a good kid. But anyways, to move, we're not going to make it. I'm out of time. Y'all talk too much. No, that's all right. I appreciate the comments. I really do. I didn't really expect to make it all the way through. If we did, that means it's going to be like really short because that means no one spoke. So I'm glad for the comments. I would like to go to Psalm 37, though, verse 8. Psalm 37, verse 8, and continuing this thought here. Seth, would you read that, please?
Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil.
All right, thank you. And then, Stephen, if you would jump over to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Y'all hold your place there in Psalms. Proverbs 14, verse 29. I hope that's a 9. My handwriting, I think it's 29.
Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly.
I want to point out in these two passages, there's a lot more. There really, especially in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes has one too, talking about anger and letting it get out of control, not having the forgiving attitude. But it's not, we obviously talked about the reason we need to forgive is so that we can have forgiveness from God also, right? But there is an emotional burden that goes along with not forgiving and staying angry. And it's pointed out in these two passages. Verse 8 of Psalm 37 mentions that it only causes harm. It only causes harm, holding on to that bitterness, holding on to that anger. And then in Proverbs, it says it's foolishness and folly to do that. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to be considered a fool, especially by God. Those things, I've seen it tear families apart because one side has a quarrel with another side. And it was bad. It's like where they don't even come to the family reunions. And it was over something really silly. Really silly. Maybe both parties handled it wrong. I'm not saying one party was faultless and the other one was justified. But there's an emotional burden that goes along with not being a forgiving individual, holding on to that. And so not only do we want to seek to be a forgiving person because in turn God forgives us when we sin, which, you know, flip that around. If we're unforgiving, we're not going to be forgiven by God. But it also relieves a great deal of burden. The gray hairs will be slower to progress or fall out. I thank everybody for their time. We did.
One thing on that.
Sure.
God is able to forget our sins, remit them, wash them away, and move on, and not reflect upon them. Should we not try to forget the sins of other people?
Oh, definitely.
And that's the part, I think that's what you're talking about. That's the great advantage, that emotional burden, the relief.
Yep.
I don't need that. I don't, you know, we're all sin. We all sin.
Yep.
So I think when you wrap your mind around this principle, you can live a great, happy life.
Yeah. Well, in the act of forgiveness is not just a verbal "I forgive you." It's truly pushing that whole situation trying to push it out of your memory banks. Now, that's not something that we as human beings can do, but it's something that we won't hold the grudge even though we forgave them. You know, holding the grudge is not a true act of forgiveness. Now, learning from it, maybe you don't put that person in that situation again. Because you remember that.
That doesn't imply naivety. It doesn't imply a lack of wisdom, you know.
Right.
Some people are not in a position or qualified to do certain things. So forgiveness doesn't imply throwing back in the seat of the airplane, let them fly. You know, you see what I'm saying?
Yep.
But
oh, yeah.
It does mean that we see things for what they are. We're all frail.
Mm-hmm.
There ain't a person upon the face of the planet that's not frail. And, it helps me.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. All right, time is up. Any last-minute questions, comments? Yes, sir.
God has a supernatural ability to forgive and to forget.
Oh, yeah, that's what he was saying, yep. And he forgives us, it's gone.
Has that ability to forgive and forget.
Yes, sir.
So
having when you don't forgive, that causes heart problems also.
Oh yeah, there's physical ailments to holding that stress.
Word can't enter. You can't love somebody. You can't do all the things that you're supposed to do. So.
Oh, you're talking spiritual heart too. Yep. Yep, that's right. He was saying that it's hard to love somebody when you aren't willing to forgive people. It's hard to allow the other virtues of being a Christian to thrive in your heart and your soul without first being able to forgive people. So, anyways, Ryan, if you would, dismiss us in the word of prayer.